He said, he put him in the garden and told him to dress and keep. What did I say that means?
Dress and keep. That is what? Priesthood. Now, let me tell you. Everything I'm telling you earlier now is very important for what we are going to see later. Okay? So they put man in the garden. And what happened? Man failed to do that royal. So he was expelled. There was rebellion. But then God promises that there will be a seed that shall redeem everyone. So then we start to see that happening over and over and over again. But we're going to see that. So we said the Bible has a unified story, and that story ends in Jesus Christ. And today I'll teach more on that. But I also remember explaining that the Bible is both divine and human. Do you remember that?
Yes.
The Bible is divine and human literature. Okay? And I said this statement, I said it's a very important statement, that by exploring the Bible's humanity, we discover its divinity. And when we confess the Bible's divinity, it transforms our... I think that's very powerful. What it means is this. When you look at the Bible as a human literature, that means men wrote it. Men wrote as they were inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. But when God is inspiring the writing of the Bible, it does not mean that the men were suspended in space and they were writing like this. Okay? But when you see its humanity, when you look at how everything connects, and these are thousands of years, then you appreciate the divine nature of God in planning this whole story and how it comes together. You say, this can only be God. You know, like, there are those things that can happen in your life and you say, this can only be God. So, when you look at the Bible and you put in your mind that, hey, actually, individuals wrote this. But when you see how everything is woven together to form something very beautiful, in your mind you say, wow, this is surely a work of God. Okay? Now, when you look at the Bible as a divine book, what did we say? It what? It transforms our humanity. What do I mean? You are looking at it as the wisdom of God. You are looking at it as the word of God. It starts to influence how you make your decisions. It influences how you see yourself. And it begins to transform you. Isn't it? Because you are looking at it as the words of God. The instructions from God. And this begins to influence your very life. I remember saying that throughout the Bible, when God works with people, when the Spirit of God works with men, everywhere you see the Spirit of God work with men, the men are active. They do something about it. In other words, I meant that the Spirit of God does not hijack us to do the will of God. So if I ask you today, what I'm doing today, am I under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? But do you know if I keep my mouth shut, the Holy Spirit will not talk to you today? So if the Holy Spirit is speaking through me today, but I had to come, I had to be here, I had to prepare, I had to pray, I had to study, I had to make notes. All those are human. But the inspiration of the words or the source of the message is from the Spirit of God. Now today I want us to look at another element of the Bible. I'd write this. The Bible is messianic literature. Messianic. From where you have Messiah. The Bible is what? Messianic literature. So, this implies that the story of the Bible and all of its main themes come to their fulfillment in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit. I'll say it again. All the Bible's stories, all the Bible's themes, the main themes, the overall story of the Bible, it comes to its fulfillment in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit. Now, that does not mean that everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Please note that. I'm going to explain to you what the previous statement meant. It does not mean that everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Okay, let's open some verses. Can you open some verses? Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Everybody, go to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24. This is when Jesus rose from the dead. These were the last instructions he gave. This is the last things he said to his disciples before he ascended. Okay? Let's go there. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. We're going to read up to 47. You have King James, right? So I'm going to read the New American Standard, eh? But you can follow from King James so that I don't have to read over it again. Now he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," listen to this, "all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Did you see that? He's saying all things in the law of Moses. The law of Moses is Genesis up to Deuteronomy. The prophets. Now, the prophets are not the way you think the prophets are in your Bible. The prophets, according to the Hebrew Bible, which I think I will teach the Tuesday group, the Tanakh, the prophets start from Joshua. Okay? But we'll look into that. The prophets, they are called the earlier prophets. It's Joshua. You have Joshua up to Kings. Then they have what they call the writings, which involve the Psalms. But I will explain to you what that means, the Hebrew Bible, and why Jesus specifically said it like this: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That Christ, or the Messiah. Now, Messiah is more of a Hebrew meaning. Christ, Messiah is Christ. Messiah is the same as Christ. Okay, so he's saying these things were written throughout the what we call the Old Testament in Christianity, but they must be fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Is that clear? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. The Bible is messianic literature. That's what we're trying to understand. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. "But continue thou in the things which you have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Let's read verse 15 together. "And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able what? To make you wise unto salvation through faith which is..." Okay, The New American says, and from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to deliverance through faith in Messiah Jesus. Okay? Now, you know, when you read that in itself, the early church member, the early church member, when he sees Messiah Jesus or Christ Jesus, to them it implies that the Messiah of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus is not just, is not a name. It's a declaration that this is the Messiah of the prophecies. Now, why do you think they were waiting for a Messiah? Now, I'm going to show you the I'll show you the pattern why they were waiting for a Messiah. And why it was, you'll find that mostly in the writings of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament are always trying to show that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't he? Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Christ. What did you think Christ means, Jesus Christ? So, Jesus Christ means what? The name of Jesus? The anointed one of God? Yes, literally it means the anointed one of God. But God had very many anointed ones. So the Bible has very many Christs. Okay? But when they used to say the Messiah, if I go ahead of myself, one of those reasons is because in the Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses told them in verse 15 that God shall raise a prophet. Moses told them, God shall raise a prophet from among you. Okay? And he said, you will hear him. When he says, God shall raise a prophet from among you like me, and him shall you hear in all things. So for them, they kept waiting for that prophet. Amen. Now, so when Philip meets Nathanael and says, we have found him. Remember that? In John 1. We have found him whom Moses and the prophets did write. So they are saying, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Those things will become clear. Is that fine? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. The Bible is messianic literature. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Are we there? Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Wow. So Paul is saying according to what is written, the Messiah died, he was buried, and he rose on the third day. So in other words, he's saying, when you read from Genesis to Malachi, you will see a suffering Messiah. And he will resurrect. Now, this was a problem for Israel because for them, a Messiah who is a son of David was supposed to be mighty in war like David. Remember David? David fought. David restored the dignity of Israel. Mighty king. So they were, if for them in prophecy, they expected that the Messiah will be a man of war. Okay? So he will fight and bring back their kingdom to them. Remember at that time, Israel, Jerusalem, was under Rome. So they were colonized in our modern language. Now, the king at that time, Herod was not coming from the lineage of David. So, both politically and culturally, they were under bondage. So the Messiah, to them, was supposed to come and rescue them. Now imagine the contrast. Paul is saying actually the Messiah must die and rise again. Think about that. That the way he won is by dying. Wow. That's a reverse from how the other kingdom works. The other kingdom works by, naturally things work. You win by beating and killing your opponent. You don't win by dying. But Jesus won by dying and resurrecting. You know, on the cross when he's dying, instead of saying, I'm finished, he's saying it is finished. Think about it. Because for them, it's gloomy. They're like, oh my God, he's dying. But actually, in that death, he's winning. And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if they knew the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he says they did not have that wisdom of God. Now the word Messiah means anointed. 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 In the story of Israel, in the Bible, we see two offices, you know, that put out this pattern of the anointed. What are those two offices that you see that they anoint in the Hebrew history, in the Hebrew Bible, or in the Old Testament? The priest and what? And the king. So the anointed what? Priest and the anointed the king. Okay, later we see there is an anointing of a prophet. Which prophet was anointed? Who knows? Which prophet was anointed? Elisha. Elisha was anointed prophet, okay? But predominantly, so which, but we'll do that. Predominantly, the offices which were for anointing were the king and the priest. Remember the first time they anointed the sons of Aaron to take the priestly office? We don't read the Old Testament books, eh? So we have not read these stories. They are very good stories, eh? That's where our theology comes from. So the king and the priests were anointed. So when he says Jesus is the anointed, we're saying he is that priest king. Now remember, who remembers? Even in the recap, I've just told you. But in the story of the Bible, God had wanted men to be what? Priests and? We also looked at, even for Israel, he wanted them to be a kingdom of? Let's go to Exodus. This is a... Hallelujah. Are we learning? Which Exodus am I looking for? 19? So you know today we quote, I am a holy nation, I am a king, you see, let me tell you, this is a problem sometimes of not explaining these things and just saying them and people quote them. You know, today a person can tell you, I'm a king. But you know what they mean by I'm a king? Material, right? Everything is material. I'm a king. What do you think God meant by his kings? Well, I've never found anyone, you rarely find people confessing that I'm a priest, isn't it? Even you have never confessed to a priest. You just confess your wife. Because the priest feels like there is some work to do. It. But the king, you just what? You just reign. You know, I'm reigning. Yeah? I'm kinging. Is that the word? Yeah? Is there a word like that? I'm kinging. Yeah. You see, you have an emoji for a king, but you don't have for a priest. Is it there? Royalty. When you think royalty, you think what? Sangaliambogo, palace and servants, right? Yes. Yeah. It means to dress and keep the garden. Okay? Now, so, Let's read that Exodus 19 and I'll show you. So this was God's invitation to Israel. Let me start from 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. So is this where Peter got it from? You are a peculiar, a royal priesthood, a chosen. So he says, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy
nation.
So kingdom has kings. Kingdom of priests. So you have serving kings because priests serve. Kings reign. But a kingdom of priests and kings, these are serving. These are serving kings. Hallelujah. Are there any kings in the house?
Yes.
Okay. So humanity is appointed God's royal priest to represent God's presence and character to creation. That's from the beginning. You know, God created everything, right? On the sixth day, animals, birds, and then he created man. Wasn't it interesting? Now, after God creates everything, he now tells man, I want you to be my image and rule and represent me over creation. That's what God offered man. But man forfeited it. Man failed. Now, that beginning story of God's offering and man's failure and God's resolution is what repeats itself throughout the whole Bible. And if you're actually very keen, you will see it throughout the whole Bible. Throughout the whole Bible, you have a God who still wants to work with man to bring his will to pass in creation throughout the Bible. Each generation partly succeeds, but most fail at the job. And each generation's failure generates hope for a coming royal priest. Let me try to break down this for you. So God wanted man, Adam and Eve, to do that, right? To rule, reign, to spread the culture which was in the Garden of Eden throughout all creation, right? Haven't you ever asked yourself a question? How come the garden in Eden was not over the whole earth? But the Garden of Eden represented heaven and earth in union. Right? Do you know God could have done that throughout the whole earth? But no. God chose to have a human to do that on his behalf on the earth. To represent him. To rule on his behalf. To govern on his behalf. To tend. To protect. So, Adam and Eve failed. God tells them there will be a seed, right? Which shall bruise the serpent, isn't it? Bruise the head of a serpent. So, they have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. They have Seth, and so on and so forth. Seth, they don't do it perfectly. His children, and so on and so forth. I think this story is usually summarized in the book of Judges. I've never read the book of Judges. Israel is under attack. This is the theme of, this is the whole cycle of Judges. Israel is under attack. its enemies have surrounded it, the people cry out to God. God raises a deliverer from them. A person delivers them. Israel is doing well. That person now, the person whom God raises is like a Messiah. Isn't it? He is raised to save Israel. You know people like Gideon. People usually know Gideon and Samson. Isn't it? We know the story of Samson. He was raised wonderfully well. A Nazarite. Separated from the time he was young. And he starts to deliver Israel. But you know Samson's issues. Married two women from where he's not supposed to marry, took alcohol, you know, and he failed. So that failure shows the people that this was not the seed. This is not the Messiah. So they anticipate another one. You get? So they have hope for another Messiah. Have Noah. No, you know Noah did well. Can you imagine almost like a whole generation Noah was a righteous man, right? So Noah, the whole world is going to, the world is going to be destroyed, right? Noah builds an ark, saves the human race, does not only save the human race. Animals are also in the ark. Right? So in Noah's ark, we have like a reminder of what place? The Garden of Eden, where animals and man are in. But what happens? So the flood ceases. Noah's ark is on the mountain. Do you know what mountain it was on? Sinai. The same mountain Moses encountered God. Same mountain received the Ten Commandments. So it's perfect. He offers a sacrifice. Then God repeats to him everything. This Bible is amazing. Repeats to him everything that which is in Genesis 1. God blessed him. The animals told him, be fruitful, multiply. Then what happens next? Who knows what happens next? So Noah seems like a Messiah, right? He plants a vineyard. Plants a garden. Makes wine. Drinks, gets drunk. I read the story.
Yes.
Then his daughters. No, not his daughters. His son sees his nakedness. So we have another decline. He curses one of his children. And the lineage comes from there. Which antagonizes the people of God. So now this man now is supposed to fulfill, to multiply, replenish the earth. His family gets some issues. So the story of the Bible continues like that. Up to the judges, up to everywhere. You are going to continuously see that cycle. Now, I want to say this. Many of us approach the Old Testament, I have done it also, as a book of prophecy. Isn't it? Like, the Old Testament speaks about what will happen in the future. Right? Right? So, sometimes, like I said, remember the statement I made? Every statement is not about Jesus. The story ends in Jesus. Okay? But everything was not about Jesus. And we can also say, maybe not yet. So the Hebrew Bible does not mainly predict things. Instead, it creates a sense of what might happen in the future by drawing comparisons with what has happened before. I'll say that again. The Hebrew Bible, what I mean by the Hebrew Bible is Genesis to Malachi. That's the Hebrew Bible. By the Hebrews, they don't have New Testament books. They don't. Their Bible stops at Malachi. Yes. It's Christians. The Christian Bible is the one which goes up to Revelation. Yeah, so there's a group of people who believe in God, who don't acknowledge Matthew 2. Revelation. And it is okay. A person can be saved without acknowledging Matthew 2. Because the message is also in Genesis 2. Okay. Now, the Hebrew Bible does not mainly predict things. It just creates a sense of what might happen in the future by drawing comparisons with what happened before. Wow. Now, for the people, this is what I have taught you as motif. You remember? Patterns. So they use what has happened now and they draw comparisons with what happened before. What it does, that kind of analogy is called a prospective analogy. So you compare what is happening now with what could happen in the future. Let me give you an example. Maybe that is not clear. Let me give you an example. What happens between Exodus chapter 19 up to 34? Even if I put money. Who can tell me what is happening between Exodus 19 up to 34? Sentence value me. Now, Exodus 19, Israel agrees to a covenant with God, remember? Whatever God wants, we'll do. So God. Then Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. What happens when he comes down? What does he find them doing? Actually, he had first read them to them and told them, "You shall have no other God. You shall not have a representation of God." In fact, the first three look like they are explaining that one. Don't worship other gods. It tells them not to make an image of an animal, of what is in the sea, of what is in the air. Do not worship it. And that is why in the tabernacle of God, there was no representation of God. Did you know? There was none. Even when God appeared to them on the mountain, he appeared as fire and cloud. Now, how would you make an image of God? They didn't see God as a man. I think if they saw God as a man, they would mold one. So they agree, right? But in the very next chapter, they violate it. And God threatens to destroy all of them. Remember them? Remember when God threatens to destroy all of them? Then Moses intercedes for them. He says, "God, no, if you destroy these people, at least blot my name out of the book of life." So Moses intercedes on behalf of the sins of the people. Okay? And then God relented. That's what you have in the Torah, Exodus. Israel, God promises them. They say, "Oh yes, Lord, we'll do it. We are with you." Then very next place, they rebel. And they do the opposite. Then there's a mediator, an intercessor who intercedes for them. And God forgives them. When we move to the prophets, what happens? Again in the prophets, Israel agrees to a covenant with God, isn't it? But they violate the covenant. You can see this in Isaiah 1. Again, God threatens to destroy them. Right? Then a Moses-like figure will rise up, promises to offer his own life for the people. When you go to the gospel, the four gospels, what happens? The same thing. So you see, the way that Hebrew Bible is, you just see a similar pattern. God's promise, God's covenant with men, they rebel. Somebody stands in for them, they are rescued. A Messiah. So Jesus arrives finally. Now, the difference between all those and Jesus, and why Jesus is the Messiah, is because all those other people who stood up to be Messiahs for the people, they often failed. Am I lying? Even if they started well, they often failed. So it implied to them, it showed, you know what? There must be someone who will come and do this perfectly and finally. And when Jesus comes, he was sinless, isn't it? A man, he took that position of a Messiah, a Savior. But this time, he served once and for all. Do you know Jesus was not the first person to die for his belief in God? Did you know that? Do you know many prophets in the Old Testament were killed? Jesus was not the first to be persecuted. Many prophets were persecuted, including Jeremiah. Jeremiah was even kept in a pit because of his words he was speaking about the salvation of Israel. So when we say the Bible is messianic literature, this is what we mean. We mean that the story of the Bible ends up in Christ. Why? Because from the beginning of the Bible, God seeks a man like Christ. Right? One who represents his image well. Remember that, what is man? Psalm chapter 2 verse 8. What is man that you are mindful of? The son of man that you visit him. You have made him a little lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Given him authority over the works of your hands, isn't it? The moon, the stars, the animals. But Hebrews chapter 2 says, in a certain place it speaks, I think from verse 6, what is man that thou mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him, made him a little lower than angels, crowned him with glory and honor, put all things under his feet. Then he says, but we do not yet see all things under his feet. But what do we see? We see Jesus. Now guess what? We see Jesus, made a little lower than angels, but for the suffering of death, for the suffering of death, crown of glory and honor. Then he speaks about that intercessory role, that he tested death for every man. Right? So that he rescued all those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let me show you something before I wind up this. Matthew chapter 5. Hallelujah. That's our Jesus. That's the Jesus we have believed. You know, Matthew chapter 5, there's this thing. Some people say, they are teaching New Testament. And for them, New Testament means minus the law. And what they call the law is the books of the Old Testament. Is it interesting? But they mean by the law, they mean legalism. So they say Jesus came to do away with the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard something like that? Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus came to do away with the Ten Commandments, is it now okay to kill? Is it okay to steal? Is it okay to worship other gods? Because we have misunderstood the language of the Bible when it says the word of the law. The law does not mean legalism. Okay? So So they say Jesus is you are legalistic. You are legalistic because you're preaching from Matthew, Genesis to Malachi. I remember one time I taught and somebody asked that, I liked the teaching, I liked everything. But the pastor never preached from the New Testament. But the problem was not what I said. What I said was wonderful. The fact that I did quote Matthew 2, Revelation. The more we will discover about those books, eh? Now let me first say, every book in the Bible is for our study. The more we will discover about Matthew 2, Revelation, the less we will give them authority over Genesis to Malachi. The authority of Matthew up to Revelation is given to it by Genesis to Malachi. Matthew to Revelation does not give authority to Genesis to Malachi. Genesis to Malachi is what gives Matthew to Revelation its authority. Amen. Let me also say this. Genesis to Malachi can exist without Matthew to Revelation. But Matthew to Revelation cannot exist without Genesis to Malachi. In other words, Matthew to Revelation does not stand on its own. Hallelujah. That's a powerful statement. So when you go to Matthew chapter 5, hear what Jesus says. Now, let me start from this. Verse 31. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verse 32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, for any cause except fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her, that is divorced, commits adultery. You know, again, you have heard that it has been said by the old time, you shall not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it's its footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So in other words, Jesus was saying, you have heard it said, but now I tell you. So I said, you know what? Jesus came to correct the Old Testament. Or some people said Jesus came to remove the Old Testament. But what you forget, earlier before he made those statements, this is what he said. Matthew chapter 5. Go there. You will appreciate these things. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. Think not that I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Eh? Wanji. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till it all be fulfilled. Now, one jot and one tittle. I wish I had somewhere to illustrate for you. You know the Hebrew almost looks like Arabic, eh? Who has ever seen Hebrew writings? Now, there is a way they write those letters, eh? Sometimes they can be just like a small dash. If you remove it, it becomes a different word. Because it would be equivalent to having I with a dot, right? If you remove a dot, it can be L. Those are two different letters. So that's what he meant that. Let me use that illustration. I will not remove one jot or one tittle. Now, that means this thing looks very small, but Jesus said, I will not remove it. I'll come to fulfill it. What it implied was, I am the end goal of the law and the prophets. This is what I was telling you, that the Bible is this message which is leading unto Jesus Christ. That from the beginning, we are talking about the Christ, the Messiah. This person who shall be the image of God, the pure likeness, a priest and a king, who shall rule, reign, but also as a servant, a serving king. And Jesus came and fulfilled that portrait perfectly. One theologian puts it like this. This is perfect. How many of you know what a silhouette is? Who knows what a silhouette is? Have you ever seen when they take a picture? Right? And they take out the person and they tell you, guess who? But they leave the shape. Right? Then they tell you, guess who? Eh? But you only have the outlines and the shape. Now, if you know the person, you can guess who that. So, he says it like this. It's like the Old Testament books present this silhouette. And Jesus is the perfect fit in the silhouette. That's a powerful illustration. So in other words, there is this individual, there is this person, there is this thing that God is looking towards. And when Jesus comes, what do we say? He ticks all the boxes. He ticks all the boxes. He's a Messiah. John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. And Jesus told them, but you will not come to me that you will have life. In other words, he's saying them, what the prophets wrote, what Moses anticipated, what Jeremiah anticipated, a deliverer that God was showing them. I am he. That's why they would ask him, are you the Christ? When they asked him, are you the Christ? There are very many anointed people, but they are speaking about the anointed. The anointed. That prophet. Remember the woman at the well? Now, this is a woman of Samaria, but she also knows the prophecy. She says, are you that prophet? Because she said, you Jews say that in Jerusalem men ought to worship. By the way, that had nothing to do with music. You say that in Jerusalem we ought to worship. Our father, Jacob, gave us this well. Moses said, when that prophet comes, he shall tell us. Huh? Jesus told her, I will speak to you. I am that prophet. There are very many prophets. All the prophets were anointed. There were very many men of God. All the men of God were anointed. But this perfect image, this perfect picture, this perfect priest, king, prophet, the one that God had in mind from the beginning, is Jesus. So when he came, he fulfilled that portrait. Or he fit that silhouette perfectly. Others did well and later failed. Some failed completely. But this one was blameless. Now, the writers of the New Testament and predominantly the epistles, they just stick to showing you that it's him. So you find everything that the right is just ready to make that argument that Jesus is the Christ. And in his sacrifice, he now raises more Christs, isn't it? He now raises more Christs. That's what we have in Galatians. That the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Come on, guys. I'm now in your favorite verses. Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 13. For it is written, curse is everyone that hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made. He says not unto seeds as of men, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is the Messiah. That seed of also now. When you're reading that Genesis 12, and they're giving Abraham that promise to Abraham and to his seed. Now, do you see where Paul is borrowing from? Right? You could have thought they were saying many people. Your seed shall be like the stars, like the sand, multitude, right? And look at this. And also God told him, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Amen. Is that the same as what was in Eden? Be fruitful, like from two people, the whole earth. So are you seeing that it's repeating? So also went to Abraham, he told him, you, your family, your seed shall bless the whole earth. And he says, and to seeds. He didn't say as to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, one seed, which is Christ. Which is
Christ.
Which is what? The Messiah, which is the anointed. Amen.
Amen.
Now look at verse 26. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now look at the nations. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one or the same in Christ Jesus. Now look at this. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's and heirs according to the promise. So in other words, in the fulfillment of the work of the Christ, that Messiah, remember I was saying the Bible is a messianic literature, he actually brings very many people to become what he is in his sacrifice. So we are now also Christ's. We are now also anointed. Hallelujah. Are you anointed? Now you are also a king and a priest. So you have a responsibility to reign and serve. You have a responsibility to spread the dominion of God throughout creation. And what was given to Jesus Christ to make him the Christ, you now share with. You share in the name. Now, this is what he said. Remember earlier, when I read Galatians 3:13, okay, he said that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Remember where I started? The Bible is messianic. It leads into what? Their life. That is his life and his alive miracles. Death, resurrection, and the giving of the Spirit. So now in the work of Christ, he gives us his Spirit today. And we become like him. For the purpose of being one, the image of God in the earth. And that's why we are here. Now, many people, okay, not many people, some have taught that now the things which we have received in the image are things we are earning by certain works. And I've even had some so-called grace preachers teach this unknowingly. I see someone say, you know, have you heard things like you cannot cast out demons unless you pray a certain amount of time? Do you know there's nowhere you will find that in the scriptures? God says these signs shall follow them that believe. We have gotten things which are supposed to be a function of identity, and we are making them a function of works. Could it be also that you think, now look at the Old Testament. Let's look at the people God used in the Old Testament.
Because people think sometimes that this is, you know, in the New Testament, God became nicer. He just said, But look at the Old Testament. Some of the people God used mightily. Abraham. Twice Abraham lied that Sarah was not his wife. Twice, not once. And they gave him money. God used Abraham. They used a girl who was working for them. Hagar. I don't know if she had, she didn't choose that children. You see, the woman of the house can't have children. So they just pick the maid. You come and have Ishmael. Don't use that. Now, it does not mean God endorses that. But this idea that God uses people because they are perfect, I don't know where it comes from. Or this idea that God will use people because they have met a particular... Now, this day it's about meeting a particular quota. And it's very predominant. Huh? You what? You're... So you be here and you think that you do the things you do by the Spirit because of the works you do. Right? So when you have not fasted, you can't attempt to pray for him. Because you think your prayers will work when you're fasting. Now those things are good, but there is a reason why they are done. And I told you, even if you follow the story from the Old Testament, God didn't first put a condition before he invites a man into partnership. His condition for inviting a man into partnership with him was for that man to accept. Adam and Eve arrive and in Yehu bow to rulership over everything. So they now, guys, I like you. Oh God, why? I like you. So you are in charge. You serious? You mean you're in charge? Yes, you're in charge. Abraham was there minding his own business. In a pagan world, God said, I've called you. I want to use you. The children of Israel, this guy's murmured. When they reached the Red Sea, they murmured for water before they reached Sinai. But do you know how God came to them in Sinai? Told them, I want to make a kingdom of kings and priests and the holy nation. That invitation was even before the Ten Commandments.
Wow.
God has always been gracious. He didn't start yesterday.
Sometimes we think that God's temperament is our temperament, eh? You may think that, eh? You think if you're angry with someone, God is angry with them. I'm not ever thought that. Gorozo, what you gonna mutu neka tunataina mwagara.
That's why there are things which bother us. How can God use that one? How can God use that one?
You can see someone with hair, somehow you say, yeah. Because you think God looks like us. Looks at things, you look at them.
And I see it all over the time. And you have all people, they are serving the Lord, they are grumpy, they are grumbling, they are trying to achieve something that God will use.
I've been to the prayer mountain. I've seen how some people pray. It's even, it can cause you headache.
Now, Mia was there to become more sensitive to God. Right? I just went to it. I wanted a secluded place
so that my faculties can lean more to know what he wants me to do. And if you are not careful, you can be dragged into that. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?
And you have a loser. Christ has been evidently set forth to you as crucified. That means
that I have clearly preached to you that Christ was crucified. He said, I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Many of us, when we are getting born again, somebody just came and preached to you, right?
Maybe you are even, another day you are blind, mad or something.
And then they preach to you. You believe? And then you become a new person, right? So Paul is asking, did you receive that Spirit because you were there and say, God meet me? God find me here? God save me? No! God came to you. When man sinned in the garden, it is God who came to him. And he says, now are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now seeking to be made perfect in the flesh? Hear it all the time. Yeah, pastor said, I remember. Then I went and I did this. Then I did this. Then God came. Now, maybe it's right. But what you're putting for other people is that for me to have every city, I must also do. I told you when I was teaching what is man. Authority is a function of identity. It's a function of identity. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Can you just stand up on your feet and just meditate on that?
Majesty.